So we want to spend a little bit of time in prayer this morning. We got a busy week in the nation with the inauguration tomorrow, with the Buckeyes winning the national championship tomorrow night. A lot of other things to be praying for. Still fire, still wars, still just turmoil throughout the world and land around us. This morning is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and so we want to be praying about the issues of life, not just at conception, but the other side of the life that we oftentimes don't think of, and that is at the respect and the dignity at death, which is something that comes upon us all. And some of you have walked through that delicate balance with loved ones about comfort and care at the end of life, not just at the beginning of life. So we want to ask the Lord for wisdom on all of these things, that He would guide, direct, that He would fill us with His Spirit, that we can be ambassadors for His glory in these areas of our lives. And let's go to the Lord in prayer just for a few minutes, asking Him to lead and guide us, not just today, but onward. Father in heaven, we just thank You for Your goodness, Your faithfulness. Thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, that nothing but the blood of Christ can cover, cleanse, remove our sin. Thank You, God, that there is life in You. God, we want to draw near to You. We want to be close to You. We don't want to be distracted. We don't want to wander. We want to be anchored close to Your side. Because, God, there's nothing better than being close to You. We thank You for Your abiding Spirit. We thank You for the life that You've given us. Thank You, God, that You are faithful, God, that keeps promises through the ages. You are this God, faithful, unchanging, loving, compassionate, merciful, just, holy. Thank You, God, that You called us to this Yourself, that You have empowered us through Your Spirit to live in lockstep with You. Thank You, God, that You've invited us to abide. And I pray, God, that we would be faithful in following, that we would be those that look like Jesus in the way we talk, the way we walk, the way we address people around us, the way we just exist. I pray that we would reflect You. God, we are concerned with things that are happening in the world in general, families that are displaced in L.A. and that area even now with the fires. Pray that You'd provide somehow, that You'd raise up local churches to provide in tangible ways, not just physically, but spiritually as well and emotionally. I pray that we as the church would rise up in these moments to help and to assist. I pray that we would be thankful for what we have as we watch the news. Thank You, God, for Your continued work in the Middle East and beyond. I pray that You would continue to bring resolution in Russia and Ukraine and that war, and with potential hostage releases and peace treaties and things in the Middle East. I pray that You would continue to work there somehow. God, it is something that is beyond our ability to wrap our heads around. But we trust that You are working, and we lean on You. God, we do trust that You're going to provide the right worship leader for us. Thank You for Clay and for Sherry, and we're looking forward to whatever this next chapter holds for us. We trust that You have already worked and are working in the hearts of those people that we need to talk to, and so we trust that You will go before us in that. For the inauguration tomorrow, obviously safety, but God, we pray that there will be a peaceful display of a transition of power, that the world would be able to see not a mockery, but an example of peace. Pray that You would just supersede in that way. And God, this Sunday, and we do throughout our lives, God, we want to reflect on the issues of life. We want to be respecters of life. We want to be protectors of life. So I pray, God, that You would help us to follow Your heart in these areas as we care for the youngest of young and of the oldest of old. I pray that You would cause our hearts to bleed with compassion and mercy and tangible love in these situations. God, we thank You that You are a never-ending source of presence with us. Now, Father God, as we open up Your word, we trust that it's living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. We trust that it is the very words from Your mouth to us. And as we open up the pages and look at Jesus, we know that He is the image of You. And as we see Him, we see You. And as we embrace Him, we embrace You. And I pray that we would do that this morning, that we would hear His words, that we would see His example, and that we would follow. God, we need your Spirit to help us. So open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears that we might hear, know, and understand and embrace everything that you have for us today. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. As we've said this year, we really want to be a church that is filled with people who pray. We are beginning to, at the staff level and with some of our group leaders, start doing an assessment as to where our prayer life is this year in relationship to last year. I hope if you just took a quick analysis of yourself that prayer would have been a bigger part of your personal walk with the Lord now than it was last spring. If you haven't been changed by that, we need to up our game a little bit to continue to push that out, praying that God would continue to make us a people that pray. We need to be devoted to intimate communication with the Lord God, not just one-on-one, but with others as well. And so we're heading in that direction together this year. Open up with me to John chapter 13. I'm going to continue in the gospel. Someone, obviously the top of the class student, said, "Matthew, you didn't give us your homework." And I said, "That's kind of interesting, because I talked about homework, but I didn't actually give homework. So I thank you for that prize student that wants homework." Remember, this isn't a free class for you. You're not auditing this. This is real deal, right? So the homework, I mean, we're studying John chapter 13 to 17 between now and Easter. So I'd say weekly, if you can read 13 to 15 until we get to 15 and then to 17, that might help. Again, listen to it, read it. If you can read it daily, it's going to benefit you. If you are wanting to get that extra credit and get 110%, read 13 to 17 at least once a week. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, and it's this chapter that we're going to be looking at. Jesus, 3.5 years earlier, had invited these men to follow him, and they had willingly given up whatever their careers were to devote time and energy and emotion and physical exhaustion to following Jesus. And they wanted to hear him, and they wanted to learn from him, and they wanted to watch him, and they became the closest eyewitnesses of the day-to-day life of Jesus Christ. I would like to have been in that group, and I'm sure you would have too, to be able to literally walk and sit and eat and talk and laugh and throw rocks and all those things that the disciples did as they were just kind of milling their way through Galilee and Judea. These were not men that just happened to survive to the end of the show. They weren't the first ones first served that Jesus picked. Jesus handpicked these to follow him, to be like him, to learn from him, and then ultimately to send them off so that they might pass the word along, which they did faithfully. How do we know that? Because we have the Bible. We have their stories. We have their faithful record of what Jesus did, what he said, and how he changed their lives. And I trust that we will have the same ripple effect in the lives of the people who follow us. Ultimately, these men were gathered this night, the night that Jesus was betrayed. And as we'll see this morning, the one unfaithful disciple, Judas, was about to leave, and Jesus will begin a long discourse. We call it the Upper Room Discourse. And it's, as I've said, probably my favorite passage or section of Scripture in all of Scripture. Why? Because this is those intimate moments, the last dinner, the last time of fellowship that Jesus had before he would leave the earth. And he's like, this is what life is going to be like while I'm not here. You've had me. Anytime you've had questions, you've been able to ask. But physically, now I'm leaving. So let me tell you what to do. Let me tell you how to live. Let me give you the resources, the help, the support that you need to live this life out until I come back and take you to myself. That's the hanging promise. And in that way, this message is still for us. Why? Because Jesus has not come back yet to take us to himself. And if that's the case, then we still need to hold on to these words. Why? Because these are Jesus' last words to us. How are we to live our life until Jesus comes back again? It's right here in John chapter 13 to 17. If you remember last week, we started into chapter 13, and it's this section where Jesus, in the middle of the meal, gets up and he puts on the clothes of a servant and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples one by one, washes them, dries them with the cloth that he was wrapped around him. And as they're watching and some protesting, Jesus finishes this task, gets down and says, "I am your Lord and teacher. You call me that, you're right. And I just washed your feet so that you might wash each other's feet, that you might serve one another in like way. And if I, the Lord and Master, do this, you ought to do this. And if you do this, you'll be blessed. And so we talked about the sacrificing love that we need to display in our lives. That issue of love is going to come back multiple times through this gospel, or excuse me, through these chapters. But at the tail end of that, we ended at verse 17 last time. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He talked about washing feet. He had talked about not needing to take a whole bath because everybody was clean. But then he stops and he says, I'm not speaking of all of you because I know one of you is not going to be faithful. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. So let's start together in John chapter 13. Just for context, for you who weren't here last week, I want to go back to verse 12. We're actually going to start looking at 18 this morning. John chapter 13, verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put out on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Not speaking of all of you, I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. I've said this oftentimes in the study of the Gospels. I wonder what it felt like to be there in these moments, in these interchanges. I love sitting in a room and watching people. It's one of Jan and I's favorite things to do at airports or public places, just sit and watch people. But I would love to be able to be sitting in the room just watching the eye contact, the awkwardness, the laughs, the conversations, the side whispering, just to see what this dynamic looked like as Jesus finally revealed to one person who this betrayer was going to be. But as I'm looking at this chapter or the section as a whole, I see two big sections, one in the first two verses and then the second, the balance of the passage. The first where he's really talking about his knowledge of his own people and he sends them. He talks about receiving and sending. Who receives me receives you. That whole passage in there, that's the first part. The other part is specifically about Judas. But let's look at Jesus and his own and that he sends them. This is not what we know as the Great Commission, but certainly is building up to Jesus' commission of his disciples where he sends them out to be ambassadors for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I'm watching Jesus in these moments, remember, he had just washed their feet. He just sat himself back down. He just talked about the importance of self-sacrifice. And as he's looking around the room, I wonder how many times his eyes caught Judas's eyes. And I wonder what those weird moments were as they stared at each other. Judas knowing what he was doing, Jesus knowing what he was going to do, but yet Jesus didn't say anything, didn't rat him out, didn't pull him out. And I step back as a leader and I think, what is Jesus modeling for me here? What is Jesus modeling for us here? And I see three things. The first, Jesus is modeling grace in the way that he chooses people. Remember, these 12, Jesus handpicked. It was not that Jesus stood on this rock and said, hey, if anybody wants to follow me, come. And these were the first 12 that made it to the front of the line. It's not that these 12 were the ones that endured this race of frustration and conflict and teaching and weird sayings. And it wasn't that these just had survived to the end. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their stories. He knew everything about them, and he chose them to be his men, even Judas. To me, this is an amazing thing, that Jesus knew the weaknesses. He knew the strengths. He knew the hardships that these would bring upon him. He knew the emotional anguish and the joys that would erupt out of this relationship, with these relationships with these men, but yet he chose them anyway. He chose them. He chose to embrace them. He chose to eat with them. He chose to walk with them. He chose to empower them with the Spirit that they might go out and heal. He chose to invite them into the darkest hours of his day. He chose the one that would betray him. And he let them walk with him during these years. I think, how in my life do I do that? We're going to come back to that a little bit later, because I'm struck by this fact that Jesus shows grace in this. He chooses imperfect people to follow him. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus says, "Have I not chosen you? Yet one of you is a devil." Think of that. I've chosen you, but I know one of you is a devil, speaking about Judas before he actually makes that name known to his disciples. Jesus kept them close. Jesus entrusted himself to them. He entrusted responsibility to them. He washed their feet. Jesus models for us grace in his choosing. The second thing I see here in Jesus' example is that he models confidence in his foretelling. He says he knows someone is going to betray him, but he says Scripture will be fulfilled. I love this. I love the tension here between awareness of the situation, awareness of the pain that's coming, and resting in the sovereign plan of God. And so Jesus reflects back on Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm of David, maybe during the betrayal of Absalom, maybe, I was just reading a couple days ago, the story of Abner and Joab and that tension between those two that were close confidants of his. In one of these times, David says these words that Jesus brings to bear, "Someone who ate bread with me is lifting up their heel against me." This is not someone who knew Jesus at a distance. This is someone who shared meals with Jesus. Scripture will be fulfilled. And I see in this Jesus modeling the fact that he can hold what he knows about these people in tension with what he knows about the sovereign plan of his Father. And he's willing to bear this and carry this because he trusts this even more. And I think of my own life, and I think of your life, and I think, are we willing to hold this, whatever this is in your life, because we trust this? We trust in the sovereign plan of God. We trust in the fact that God keeps his promises. We just sang it. From generation to generation to generation to generation, God is faithful. And can we hold this while resting in this? We're going to come back to that a little bit later. Jesus models confidence in his foretelling. Little tag on the end of this. He says, "I am telling you these things so that when they happen, you might believe that I am he." It comes back to the whole purpose of this gospel. What's the purpose of the gospel? Many things could have been written about Jesus. He did many more than these things. In fact, if we tried to write all of them down, John says, we wouldn't even have enough pencil and paper. Obviously, it didn't exist at that time. We wouldn't have any quills, and I don't even know what they were writing back then, chisels. We don't have enough rocks and hammers to make all of this known. It's too great. But these things were written, why? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing these things, you might have life in his name. And you and I are still on the hook for this. We cannot ignore the fact that these things, the things we're reading right now, whether you're locked into this message or not, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the very one that he says he is, the one sent from the Father for the sake of the world. Jesus is confident in this, and he wants us to be confident as well with him. And he wants us to know that as these things are unfolding in time, it's not something to pity him for. It's something to embrace him as the Messiah, the one who fulfills the promises of the Father. Jesus models confidence in his foretelling. Third, Jesus models unity in ascending. Jesus says to them, whoever receives you receives the one who sends you. In the same way that whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So what I think is interesting here is that Jesus is so closely identifying himself with these men that as they go out into the world, a rejection of them is a rejection of him, of himself. In the same way that he is united with the Father in heaven, as the Father sent him, whoever receives the Son receives the Father as well. He said this repeatedly throughout the gospel already. Whoever honors the Son honors the Father instead. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. There's this unity, this connection of identity between Jesus and the Father, and he extends that to these men as he extends that to us. So that as we go in the world, if we're living out the gospel and we're sharing the gospel, a rejection of us is not a rejection of us, it's a rejection of Jesus himself. Why? Because when we are rejected, he is rejected also. I love this intimate connection. How many people in your life would you trust to this level? How many people would you actually trust to say, okay, you're going to go out there as a representative of me? Everything that happens to you is as if it's happening to me. Jesus does this with these 12. Later, he'll be more explicit in his sending. Go, baptize, teach, raise up disciples. Do all of these things. Why? Because I'm sending you out with confidence. And don't forget that I'm with you. I'm with you always, even to the very, very ends of the age. This is at the core of this element called ambassadorship. That as an ambassador is sent out with terms from one person to another country, right? If you're thinking about a specific example of what an ambassador is, President of the United States sends an ambassador to another country with a message. They know what the message is. It's originated over here. The ambassador doesn't tweak the terms of the message. The ambassador just delivers the message. And in like way, we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. The Lord God, through Christ, giving us the terms, we are passing those on. There's this unification, this intimacy, this closeness between the sender and the sent. This is such an incredible example for me of his grace, of his confidence, of his collaborating with his people. I'm so thankful that he trusts me to this level. Don't know why sometimes, but I'm thankful. The second half of this passage, I see Jesus turning his attention particularly to Judas. We see this. Jesus knows the one, meaning the one who's going to betray him, and he sends him to do his work. Jesus actually commissions the work of the betrayer. That's mind-boggling to me. John tells us, and I wonder what the facial expression was, I wonder what the moment was, but John noticed that when Jesus said these things out loud, he became troubled in his spirit. Talk about the closeness of friends that can read nonverbals at this level. Where John would know that Jesus is troubled in his spirit, he testifies, not just, I will be betrayed because the one who ate bread with me is going to lift up his heel, but no, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. As we see in the text, the disciples don't know what he's talking about. They're confused. They're wondering who it is. I have no doubt in my mind that they're casting eyes on each other around the room to see who's reading the situation well. No doubt Peter has already identified in priority order his recommendations. First you, then you, then you, then you. But we see a couple of things here with regards to Jesus and the betrayer in particular. Jesus has borne and is bearing the burden of this man among him for these years. 3.5 years earlier, Jesus, in a crowd of people perhaps, had walked up to Judas Iscariot and said, I want you to be my disciple. Throughout the course of that time, he has trusted him. He has walked beside him. He has had conversations with him. He's had meals with him. He has entrusted his own Holy Spirit to him. He gave Judas the responsibility of carrying the money bag for the disciples so that as they gathered funds, Judas would be the one that was actually managing that. Not very well, because we learn in the other Gospels that he was pillaging off the top for himself. Do you think this escaped Jesus' knowledge? No. The burden of the weaknesses of this one were borne by Jesus for those years. And I think what an amazing portrait of ongoing patience with the weaknesses of others. That Jesus did not immediately shun Judas when he made the first mistake. He picked him knowing the mistakes would happen. And then he carried that relational burden with him through these 3.5 years. Now you may say, well, Jesus knew that Judas in the end was going to betray him and that Judas was the son of perdition and on and on and on, and it just all kind of fell in this big story. But think about the emotional level here. Jesus, God-man, deals with the weaknesses of a brother, and he doesn't cast him off, he doesn't push him off, he doesn't cancel him. He embraces him as one of his own. He allows him to walk closely, and they walk together all the way to the end without Jesus gossiping about it. Amazing, huh? Jesus has not up to this point told anybody that it's Judas. Nobody knew. And I think, what would that look like in our culture, in our lives? What would that look like in your household, in your marriage, in your parenting relationships? What would that look like in your workplace, in your school, for you to be the one that bears the burdens of the weaknesses of others without casting shame on them and without revealing them and without making it public in some way, shape, or form? Jesus bears the burden of this betrayer, and here in this moment, we see just the emotional weight of it resting on our Lord. He was troubled in spirit, and he testifies, "One of you is my betrayer." And they looked around trying to figure it out. This is the second thing we see, that Jesus reveals the identity of the betrayer. Now, if it was me and I would have known that Judas was working into cahoots with the religious leaders, if I would have known this was coming, if I would have known that Judas was taking money from the money bag, I probably would have called him out earlier. You? I probably would have made it known. I would have probably fired him, probably would have replaced him quickly. Jesus endured that until this very, very moment. And even here around the table, when the weight of the emotions of it are resting on Jesus, Jesus still doesn't say, "It's Judas, guys. It's him. It's that one." No, he's still quiet, keeping it under cover, still delivering mercy and grace, still delivering peaceful relationship, still, maybe, offering another opportunity for Judas to change his heart, change his mind, repent. Say, "No, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to go through with it." Maybe this is Christ's mercy, even in the middle of the very act of betrayal that would lead to Jesus' shame and condemnation. But Peter would not have it. I could see it. Can't you? Da Vinci had it all wrong. You know, they're not all in one table, right? They were probably sitting around in some kind of a circle. John apparently is sitting to Jesus' right side because John describes himself as being able to lean back so he's near Jesus, usually on the left arm, so they could eat with the right. So John is right there to Jesus' right side. I imagine Peter is eye shot straight across the table somewhere. And Peter's like, you know what's happening, right? Peter's not just like, yes, I've got my list. John, whisper to him, get it. So John and Peter were close. Peter, James, and John were the three amigos up close with Jesus. John leads over. Now, this is still silent. Jesus, who is it? And Jesus, even in this moment, does not say, "It's Judas, John. Hey, all of you, it's Judas." No, he says to John, "I'm going to give you a sign so that you and only you know who I'm dealing with here." And he dips the morsel, which is a unique word in the New Testament. He dips the morsel and he gives it to Judas. Many scholars think that during the Passover meal, there was a moment where the most savory piece of bread was dipped and given to the person of honor. If that's true, isn't it interesting that Jesus, even in this moment of revealing Judas, is giving him honor somehow? Grace, mercy, long-suffering patience, willing to bear the burdens of others. And he tells now only one person. So now it's Jesus and John. Judas knows that the three of them are the only ones who know that Judas is the one that is going to be betraying him. And then Jesus commissions the work of the betrayer. There's multiple conversations here, right? Jesus talking to disciples as a whole. Jesus had talked to Peter previously. Peter's communicated with John. John's communicated with Jesus. Jesus back to John. Now Jesus turns to Judas. What you do, what you must do, what you are to do, do quickly. Do quickly. Now, John gives us a little bit of a commentary on the moment because they were eating dinner. Everything was good. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Jesus informs John secretly that it's Judas. And then Jesus turns the attention to Judas and says, do what you need to do. So John gives us some explanation. It says some of the disciples thought maybe he was going to go take care of things for the feast. Remember, the Passover was the first day of an eight-day feast. Unleavened bread would come right after it. Maybe Judas was supposed to go out and get things ready for the rest of the week of feasts. Maybe John supposes here that he was to be sent out to give money to the poor. Both noble things, both good things. But there was confusion as to what he was doing. John tells us that the moment that he takes that morsel, Satan entered into him. Remember, Satan had already put it in the heart of Judas to do these things. And in this moment, in the grabbing of that morsel, the eating of it, there is a moment where now the deed is done, the work is finished, the betrayer is in full motion, immediately gets up, and he leaves, and it's night. The fact that Jesus was not an innocent bystander to his own death is amazing to me. The fact that Jesus knew Judas was going to do what he was going to do, and yet he commissioned him nonetheless, tells me that Jesus is not, he's not wimpy and powerless. He is not the lavender sash wearing gentle person, meekly kind of walking through his life. Jesus is working out the ordained plan of God in time. And he's modeling for us incredible leadership, an incredible sense of mercy and grace, foreknowledge of God's plan, and just a marvelous example for us. What you're going to do, do quickly. Immediately, Judas gets up and he leaves. And it was night. Love the dramatic effect here. You think of a scene in a theater on a stage going through, and then you get to the final scene, last words, mic drop, curtains close, lights go out, and there's just this moment of pause as you wonder what to do next. But in contrast to the darkness of the night, you have the light of the world now speaking clear words of love and passion and strength and hope to his men as they carry on their night. I love this passage of Scripture. So good, so good. As we watch the Lord Jesus shower his people with mercy and grace and patience, leading, guiding, confidently looking into the future, but not shying away from the events of the moment. As we do each week, we end with a task and the ask, and so I want to finish there. The task is the thing we're doing this week. The thing I want us to do is think about this mercy, grace piece of Jesus, the patient endurance piece of Jesus, and I want you to bear your people burden. Meaning, think of those people that are in your life right now that you want to write off. You don't want to talk to, you don't want to share with. Why? Because you know them. And you would rather avoid them than deal with them. Now, granted, we need to deal with the sin in each other's lives, no doubt. We need to faithfully hold each other accountable for things, absolutely. But there are some people in your life that you complain about the burden that they provide for you. I don't see Jesus complaining about the people burdens. I see Jesus choosing grace, choosing mercy, choosing patience, choosing faithfulness, choosing long-term suffering in relationship for the sake of something that's bigger and better. So my task for us is live your relationships over the long haul. Remember that these relationships pay dividends year after year after year after year. In a culture that is so quick and so, let's turn over fast, let's change things if they're not convenient for us. That's not the way that Jesus lives here. Mercy, grace. Jesus' model demands that we look past the short term with people and faithfully forgive, show grace, show patience That's a really, really easy thing for me to say. Very, very hard thing to do. But the task this week is bear your people burden to God's glory. The ask is what we're praying this week. Father, help us to extend repeated mercy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How many of those 9 do you need in order to endure in relationships? All of them. And they are the fruit of the Spirit. They're not the fruit of hard work. They're not the fruit of your effort of being just a really, really good person. They are the fruit of the Holy Spirit that only comes through abiding in a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you abide in the Lord Jesus, you submit yourself to his leadership, he will fill you with the Spirit. And this fruit will be developed in you. They will blossom in you. So that you then and only then are able to do the work of the Spirit, which is to bear the people burden. So our ask is, Father, please extend your repeated mercy to us so that we might extend that same repeated mercy to others in the same way that Jesus did. Let's pray together. God, you are a gracious and merciful and faithful God. My concern when I talk about this subject with you, Father, is that I at the same time reject your holiness, your justice, your righteousness, and your demand for perfection. God, help me, help us not to abandon the one for the sake of the other. Help us to hold these together, that you are a holy and righteous and just and glorious God. But you are a God that calls us to mercy and patience and grace and long-sufferingness. Help us, God. We want to be these people. We want to be people who are marked by love. Help us, Lord, to do this in a way that brings glory to you, not to ourselves. And we pray these things in your Son's precious name, the Lamb of God, who embraces the burdens of others. Amen.